What makes somebody actually want to stand up and tell other people about something? I mean, what makes somebody want to stand up and proclaim? I hesitate to use the word preach because that implies automatically that it is going to be necessarily a religious thing. But what is it that makes somebody want to stand up and just kind of tell others? Shout something, for example, and tell others. I've heard all sorts of people. If you go along to Speaker's Corner in London, then you will find that there are all sorts of different subjects that people will stand up and tell others about. All sorts of different things. People will do it for the sake of politics. And they'll stand up to persuade somebody of an argument. They know that a particular point of view prevails, and by standing up and sharing their point of view forcefully, they will somehow manage to move X or Y or Z to down their particular line. Maybe that's one reason to do it. I don't think exactly, necessarily, or exclusively, that's what Peter was about as he stood up in that temple court that day. Maybe another reason would be if there was a disaster coming. Let's say, for example, that you knew there was some terrible disaster about to befall Chippenham at midnight tonight. I guess, apart from packing up your things and your family and making sure that the gas was off and you had all the things you needed, somehow you would want to run around telling other people about it, wouldn't you? Disasters coming are another reason why people will take pity on others and stand up and shout clearly that there's a reason to run for the hills. Or maybe another reason to stand up and to shout would be a cause for celebration. Something wonderful has happened and you just can't help but keep it to yourself. I imagine there were scenes a bit like that on A-Level Day. Am I right, Helen, here? Something like that where people were coming out. It wasn't in this building, was it? No, just where people were coming out and yippee and telling everybody. And there are doubtless other reasons why people will shout and proclaim to others. But you know, to the world around us, when it comes to something as mundane as religion, something as boring as God, as the world would see it, surely it doesn't come under any of those categories, does it? Well, maybe a little bit persuading of an argument, but disaster, what's that got to do with anything? And cause for celebration, well, who would want to know? I hope that we'll see this morning, as we come through this incident where Peter and John are arrested and share with this court their reasons for doing what they did, that actually we will see that all three of those reasons were why Peter stood up to preach in the temple court that day. For the man who was healed had the most tremendous experience and he wanted to share it with everybody. And Peter had a tremendous experience and he wanted to tell everybody about it. And not just that, he saw that there was a disaster coming and he was taking pity on those around him. And he wanted to persuade them of an argument, though hardly a persuasion, more of just good news. And as the temple guards approach Peter and John in the opening verses of our chapter 4 of Acts this morning, then we can see two of Jesus' disciples doing exactly what I've just described. Verse 2, maybe you'd like to read it with me. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And it caused the authorities and the temple people the offense of the resurrection. It caused great offense because of the offense of the resurrection. Just think about for a moment what's actually happening as this story unfolds in front of us in Scripture, will you? These two men have just been directly involved in the healing of a crippled man who's been crippled since birth. And the end of the passage we read says that that was over 40 years ago. So he's been sitting in that position for some time. And as everyone comes to see this spectacle, Peter has pointed out, not to himself, but he's pointed to the vitality and the importance of faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody's coming to see the man who's leaping and shouting and praising God. And Peter doesn't say, yes, look everybody, send the money my way. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, come and give me adoration. He stands there and he says, look at him, see him. It's not me, it's Jesus that's done it. Pick the story up in verse 15 of chapter 3, how he preaches to the people. He tells them of Jesus who just a few weeks before had been hung on a cross, and he says, verse 15 of chapter 3, You killed the author of life. This man is purely a visual aid, this healed cripple. You killed the author of life. But God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given complete healing to this man, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Look, he says to everybody, you're coming down to see this guy that is leaping and jumping and praising God, and we're just thrilled that he's doing it. But he is merely a visual aid. He's just here. God has done this not to sell to you another miracle kind of health cure. I'm not here this morning as a salesman, he says, effectively, to point to myself or to say, look, there's a new healing ministry come to town. But this man is a visual aid of real life in all its fullness. And the same Jesus who you hanged on a cross is the Jesus in who faith in has healed this man and changed his legs. The same Jesus who can take a crippled man who can't walk from birth and heal him can take your stubborn, selfish hearts that are crippled and heal them and save you. Because he has died and been punished on your behalf and been raised to life again, he can totally transform you and raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life, from spiritual disablement, if you like, looking at the man, to complete healing. Not so all your legs work again, but actually so that you have a new heart and a new destination of heaven. Repent and believe, says Peter. Turn from being self-centered and putting yourselves first and believing what you want to believe, and acknowledge your sin and turn and have Jesus as center and Jesus first and ask him to save you. Turn to God in humility and know the real power of the risen Jesus. And as the temple guards approached, they heard Peter and John preaching and teaching just that. You can imagine the scene, can't you? As all the people gathered around and Peter had finished his proclamation and there was interaction coming and there were questions from the crowd and effectively a kind of indoor open air and the temple was going on and there was a lot of interaction going on, and the temple guards, as they approached, they heard that. And the temple guard, of course, would have consisted not just of policemen. The temple guard himself, the captain of the temple guard, was a very senior priest. You see their reaction, verse 2 of chapter 4? They were greatly disturbed. Literally, they were annoyed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I say again, the captain of the temple guard was a senior priest, second only to the authority of the high priest. And you can imagine a temple guard's job was to maintain good order. That's what they were there for, to make sure everything stayed calm and that there was no heresy in the temple courts. And you've also got, it says in verse 1, the Sadducees. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, but without going into great detail, the Sadducees are people that Luke tells us that Jesus had come into contact with before. The Sadducees were a sort of... they were sort of aristocratic law teachers. They were the grandees, if you like, of the Jewish system. They were the ones who walked around with long faces and very rich clothes and who didn't believe in the resurrection and wouldn't tolerate anybody who preached resurrection. And as far as they were concerned, the whole thing was a load of rubbish. They reckoned actually that there wasn't a Messiah coming, and they were a very sad crowd. And they were all in with the occupying Roman forces. And as they approached with the temple guard, Peter and John standing there with this man who not only now could walk but was bouncing, praising and leaping and praising God. For the very fact of it to happen in the temple would cause alarm because it was disarray. But for them to be hearing that anybody was preaching resurrection as well, well, more still that resurrection, that real life, that real grace, that real change, that real hope would be found in a risen Jesus Christ whom these same men had condemned. It caused great offence. You know, we don't have formal Sadducees or temple guards around in our culture, praise God. But little has changed in the offence of the resurrection. Stand up and tell the world that it needs to be nicer, and you won't offend anybody. If you're known in your office or in your workplace or in your factory or your neighbourhood or in your family or in your school or college as somebody that just wants to be nice to everybody and encourages everybody else to be nice, nobody's going to mind. That's okay. Everybody wants everybody to be nice because you're not that different from all the other be nicer ideas and philosophies. Just happens that your version of it has the label Christianity, but you know, other labels are kind of irrelevant. Start telling those around you in office or school or college or work or wherever it is that there is hope somewhere in religious observance and faith of some kind. And again, nobody's really going to be offended. You might cause a bit of a titter. They may smirk and say, oh look, it's one of those religious times. But spirituality is even managing to find its way back onto the BBC News these days, isn't it? So nobody's going to worry too much if you talk about that. I mean, you're not that different from what every other religion is saying if you say that religion has got a place. And it has got some sort of a place. Most people would acknowledge that. But if you insist, actually in a risen Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, not as an example of self-sacrifice, but as a substitution to take the punishment we deserve, and who rose again from the dead and is alive today and demands our obedience to his good news, that faith, that salvation, that rescue, that real hope and real life and real relationship with God resides in him and him alone, then actually you will offend. You'll offend because the fact that Jesus is alive is an exclusive claim. As soon as you say that there is an answer to death, it becomes an exclusive claim. As soon as you say that Jesus is alive, it becomes an exclusive claim because nobody else can say that. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. And people don't want to hear that. A living Jesus is a threat. A dead Muhammad, well, a dead Buddha, a dead Mao Zedong, a dead Socrates, but a living Jesus, he's a threat. He was a threat then, he's still a threat today. So they locked up Peter and John because of the offence. Not of the healing the man. That was good for everybody. They locked up Peter and John because they were preaching resurrection, we're told in verse 2. They were greatly disturbed, actually annoyed, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Here is an answer to death. Here is the one who has beaten death, and he will help you beat death. He will save you as well. They didn't want anybody to say that. So they locked them up because of the offence of the resurrection. And you've got to ask, haven't you, that knowing that there were Sadducees around, these people who were po-faced and didn't want to hear about resurrection, knowing that they were around, why on earth did Peter and John need to say it? I mean, actually, they had the example in front of them, didn't they? Here's a man whose legs didn't work and who had just been healed. They could have pointed to Jesus without talking about the resurrection. They could have said, listen, everybody, you want to be healed? Listen, guess what? Jesus can change your heart. He died for you. And they could have left it there. They needn't have talked about resurrection. They needn't have said, here is an answer to death. They needn't have said that. Less still need they have said that Jesus, you killed, who was the author of life, God raised from the dead. They didn't need to say that either. But actually they did, you see. They did need to say it, even though they knew it would upset people. In writing to the church in Corinth, where such things had been hotly debated, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes some years later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't turn to it. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Says Paul, and said Peter on that day, we're not simply pointing to another dead philosopher, just another passed away trickster. If Christ did not rise, then it's all a waste of time. It's just an other way to God. These people were standing in the temple courts, and the men and the women of Israel and beyond were coming, flocking to the temple courts in the hope that by being there somehow they would appease a deity who they had no grasp on understanding, for by this point in Judaism they were confused and lost. They'd lost the plot. Outside of the promised Jesus. And if Peter had just said, hey, it's faith in God that's given healing to this man. Well, they all knew about faith in God. If Jesus didn't rise, then it's just another way to God. But if he did rise, then he's the only one to do that, and the only way to God. No wonder people were offended. And no wonder Peter and John in this scenario were locked up, just as countless other Christians have been throughout history for proclaiming exactly the same good news. There is an offence in the resurrection, which is still an offence today, but which is still crucial. And when they were brought out the next day to face the court, what they mounted was not a swift denial in response to the offence of resurrection. They didn't mount a swift denial. They mounted a defence of their preaching. And the defence of their preaching was crucial, that the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law might hear the reason why they did it. The next title. Thank you. Just pick it up at verse 5 with me, and you'll see what happened here. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, the name given to that group, as you see later on, is the Sanhedrin. The rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas. You might remember, if you think back to when Jesus was condemned, that Caiaphas was high priest at that point. John, another one of the priests, and Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Just how do you expect Peter, who is a fisherman, how do you expect him to stand up any kind of defence before what is in effect a sort of supreme court? Again, imagine the scene as we find out what happens here. Here is this man, he's got something on his heart and he wants to say it. He's already been involved in the healing of this cripple who's been a cripple for 40 years. And to stand up in front of a temple and to proclaim, indeed, to preach in the open air is one thing. But to be arrested and to spend a night in jail, his first in this particular case, in Peter's case. The same Peter who was terrified just a few chapters before as Jesus was arrested. And then to be brought from prison out in front of what is effectively, in our terms, would be called a high court or maybe the House of Lords. In American terms, I guess you'd call it the Supreme Court. Maybe the European Court of Human Rights. I don't know what you have below that in France. But effectively, here are these two men, fishermen, and they're standing in front of the highest court in the land. And in fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we read that there are 71, I think, or so, people in this court, and they're all arrayed in a big semicircle before Peter and John. How are they going to stand up to it? To preach in a temple is one thing. To stand in a court, what are they going to do? from the high priest ruling family to the tribal elders and to the scribes. I say again, history tells us that the full Sanhedrin had up to 71 people in it. And bear in mind, as they're brought from jail to this court, and the temple guards or whatever it was say to Peter and John, "You're going before the entire Sanhedrin, so you better look up and stand up straight and look your smartest." And as they're walking through, they're thinking to themselves, "We've seen this court before. And the last time they sent our Saviour to be crucified." Peter had watched this court in action from the courtyard. And Peter, as he'd warmed himself around the fire, watching this court and all these people arrayed around a single prisoner, and heard the false accusations coming and going, and the court constantly siding with the accusers and not with Jesus, Peter had stood there and, as he warmed himself by the fire, had said, I don't know this man. I'm nothing to do with him. I just happen to be a foreigner who's in the area." How is Peter and John, who've been arrested in similar terms, kept in jail for a night to stew, how might they expect any less severe punishment than their Lord received, or any more justice from this dreadful court before which they're being presented? Jesus had told his disciples, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And Peter and John were being dragged before a court that had condemned their Saviour. And in Luke chapter 21, maybe you'd like to turn back to Luke chapter 21, as he talked about the signs of the end of the age, page 744, Luke 21, 743. Verse 12 of Luke 21, as he talked of the signs of the end of the age, Jesus had given them this promise: "They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And this will result in your being witnesses to them." Verse 14, this is how Peter and John survived. "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Indeed, as in Acts chapter 4, the disciples are brought before this court. They ask the disciples a similar question to the one that the same Sadducees had asked Jesus just a few months before. As he'd done some miracle or other, they'd said to him, "By what power or authority are you doing this?" So they turn to Peter and John, verse 7, and they say, "By what power or what name are you doing this? How did you manage to heal this man? You're just fishermen." And Peter and John stood before this crooked court, and they knew the reality of Jesus' promise in their experience. Verse 8, let's pick up the story. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." As Peter stood in front of this huge court, and with all the intimidation that it could possibly have had, "How did you do it?" they ask him. "Wasn't me," says Peter. "Wasn't me, it was Jesus that did it. The same Jesus you crucified. The same Jesus whom God raised to life. The same Jesus in whom you can is the only one through whom you can be saved. You listen, everyone listen. It's Jesus, and there is no one else who could do it. And it's just as God had said, for as the psalm said, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. It's no surprise, said Peter. It's just as God had said. Here's a picture for them to grasp if ever there was one needed. Isn't there? You see the picture, don't you, of builders. And I don't know how it is, Nathan, on your building site, but presumably all the bricks look exactly the same, don't they, when they arrive? They're supposed to, anyway. But in those days, as they built a house, or you can imagine them building an archway, can't you? And they looked at all the different stones that were available, and they weren't produced by the London Brick Company or any other brick company. They were hewn out of hillsides, and they'd get one stone and they'd look at it and say, yeah, that's not bad. And then they'd come to one, and it's a very funny shape. And it's an odd size, and it's and they say, no, that one's odd. It doesn't fit. It's not like all the others. It doesn't fit our requirements. Just go and throw that one out. Put it on the skip. If they had such a thing, bury it in the ground. And as the roof comes together and the arch takes shape, suddenly they realize that what they need to make this thing stand is a very funny shaped stone on which everything else will rest. And they go to the skip and they drag out this very strange shaped stone, and it's too heavy, and it takes a couple of them, and it's a weird shape, and as they put it on, suddenly they realize that the stone that they had rejected was the very one that they needed more than anything else. So says Peter, so says Psalm 118, from which he was quoting, that the stone the builders rejected, the stone you, Sanhedrin, rejected, had become the capstone. It is unique, it's special, there's only one of them. And his name is Jesus. Says Peter, salvation is found in no one else. You meet here as a Sanhedrin. You meet in the temple. You can arrest me for preaching in a temple. And you meet as if somehow there is a variety of different alternatives for how to get to God. My defense of my preaching is that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And they were right. His claim was exclusive. Totally exclusive. They were right to be offended at the resurrection, because the defense of preaching the resurrection was that there isn't an alternative Savior. Full stop. And they were dumbfounded, we read. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 13. Dumbfounded by these untrained speakers mounting such a clear and robust defense. And they heard so clearly what he had to say. And what he had to say was that the gospel is exclusive. You see, you read verse 12, don't you? This statement that salvation is found in no one else. And it's not very inclusive, is it? It's not diplomatic language. It's not what you'd expect to be hearing in a court. In a court, you expect a prisoner to be placating and trying somehow to win over friends and to calm the court down and say, come on, guys, let me off. What I said wasn't really that bad. No, he didn't say that. If anything, he put his own neck in the noose and said, well, pull it if you must, but there aren't any alternatives. I don't have anything else to say. There's no room left for negotiation here. It's not what you might describe as flexible or tolerant. Indeed, some might even claim that it offends because it excludes any other way to God. That is current in our experience in this culture, as the British government brings about legislation that is going to exclude, potentially, statements of this kind. But that is exactly what the statement was designed to do. For Peter is conscious that no matter what happens to him in the next few minutes, he is a witness to this crowd of 71. And to everybody else that's listening. He wants them and everyone else to know that Jesus died and rose again that he might be Lord. There aren't any other Lords. And if there were any other way to God, to get to God, any other way of being made right with God, any other means of escape, God would surely not have sent Jesus to die. But he didn't. The defense of his preaching is that this is the only news worth preaching. I don't have anything else to say to you, he said, because there isn't anything else worth saying. I often think it's a great shame that in our culture they say that you mustn't in a workplace talk about there's three, I can only remember two of them. One of them is politics and the other is religion. There's another one, isn't there? I can't remember the other one. Anyway, there we are. It's a shame. Politics, well, maybe they're right. It's not normally worth talking about. But religion, it's a great shame that that is excluded from general conversation, because it's about the only thing worth talking about. Certainly, when you get beyond small talk into big talk, the only person worth talking about is Jesus. It's the only news worth proclaiming. That was his defense, and it still is. And where did it leave the court? Well, verse 14, astonished by their courage. But since, as verse 14 puts it, they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. There's no point in saying, well, there must be something wrong with his legs. He was standing there. He'd been walking around. Presumably he was doing this so that they could all see that his legs were healed. And they conferred together. How did you do it? They asked. We didn't. Jesus did. Here's the result for all to see. So the court withdrew, even as verse 16 acknowledges. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows what they've done as an outstanding miracle, and they can't deny it. And they couldn't deny it. And the court couldn't deny it. But yet they would not repent themselves. How many people like that? The world we live in has been shaped and molded and civilized in many ways by the gospel. We live in a world where, by and large, in our own land and many others, there are rights for women. And people say Christianity is a sexist religion. I just want to say in defense, you go to any nation on earth where the gospel has not had some effect and you will find the rights of women far less than they are where countries would have heard about Jesus Christ. An education was started originally by Christians in almost every land under the sun. And healthcare, and hospitals, and the welfare state, and the changes to individual lives that are truly miraculous. But still people will say, we can't deny the miracle that it's done some good, but we will not bow to Jesus. Their conclusion is not to deny, but to try and contain, which is what people still do to us. Which leads the apostles to their final step, as the containment is attempted. And their final step is obedience to God. Verse 18, as we close, let's pick up the story. They called them in again, verse 18 says, and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. They can threat and cry all they like. But if God can do this, he can do anything. Tell me, says Peter to the court, whom should we obey? The God whom we have seen heal this man, who wants us to tell everybody else that Jesus loves them and died for them and has promised to take them to heaven. Should we obey him? The one who can take a man born crippled, apparently, and raise him to life. The one who can take a Jesus whom you crucified and raise him to life. Should we obey him? Or should we obey you, who know very well that this is a great miracle but haven't got anything to say about it? Who should we obey? You who got it so badly wrong in the past and now even deny the gospel which clearly in front of your eyes saves. Should we obey you or should we obey God, the Lord, who honours his word because he honours his son, of whom in the last few weeks 5,000 men alone in this city have come to know. Who should we obey, you or him? Well, actually, we're going to obey him. And you can say what you like. We haven't got any choice. We're going to obey him because he changes lives. He raises lives. He raises crippled people. He heals and forgives sinners like me, so Peter could say, like 5,000 other people here. And he has continued to do that throughout history. We live in a world where people are offended by the resurrection, where the only defense is that there is no other news worth hearing, and where we have a God who changes lives, who is the only one who ultimately we can obey, but to tell others about him. Only in Jesus is any of this true. And as we're on holiday in the next few weeks, and as our culture starts to get itself back together, and as you go home to wherever it is you come from, then actually, no matter what the world around you says, it is still true that it is only Jesus, who is worth speaking of and knowing of and obeying.